Have you seen the picture of the young girl, or is it a picture of an older woman? You know what I'm talking about? It's this picture where there's this young woman who's kind of looking back, and yet it's also this picture of this woman's profile, this older woman's profile. And so you can look at that picture, and at first all you can see is this young woman. But then you look at it again, and all that's there is this older woman. And the fact is that they're both in that picture. It's a pretty fascinating picture. There's a couple different iterations of it. You have this German postcard in 1881, and then the more famous one that we know was an American cartoonist in 1915. But it's really fascinating because both of those images, both of those pictures, they're there in the picture. I mean, there is the young woman, and there is the older woman. You might have seen some other ambiguous pictures. You might have seen the one that's a rabbit. Or is it a duck? And then there's the one with the chalice. But it's actually these two faces that are looking at each other. Or is it a chalice? I mean, they're both there. If you guys have seen any of these, you should look them up. But there are these kind of ambiguous pictures where two things are there at the same time. And you can see them. At one point you can see the one picture, one part of the picture. The other part you can see the other. And that's the way that our biblical view of the world is. We can look at the same situation and we could see two very, very different truths at work in that same situation. It seems like it can only be one or the other, though, when you're thinking about circumstances. The Bible consistently shows that people get themselves into terrible situations. They make a terrible mess of their lives. And yet, the Bible also shows in those very same situations that God is working out his plans. He's accomplishing his plans even through what's being done. So we see human sinning as we look at a situation, and we look at that same situation again, and we see God accomplishing his plans. And they're both there. It seems like they can't both be there. No, is it a duck? Is it a rabbit? Is it human responsibility, or is it God's providence? Yes. That's the answer. It's both. Now, again, that's really difficult for us to swallow because it seems like God cannot be at work in people's sinful choices. Because that would mean that he was sinful. So either the sinners are at work all by themselves or God is sinful in his involvement. That's what we think. You can't have a holy God superintending the sinful free choices of humans without him in some way being sinful himself. That's what we think. It's got to be one or the other, but it's not. And the Joseph story that we're going to look at shows us that they're both there. Like this portrait of a young woman that's also at the same time a portrait of an older woman. This situation shows us that we are absolutely responsible for our sinful choices. And at the very same time, God accomplishes his good purposes through those sinful choices. So we see that in Genesis chapter 37 and verses 12 through 36. If you're not already there, you can turn there in your Bibles to Genesis 37 and verses 12 through 36. And as you're turning there, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the plot of this story, and then we're going to look at a pattern that this story demonstrates that's found throughout the Bible. And then we're going to look at the application. So we'll look at the plot, then the pattern, then the application. This plot has four. First, there's the ill-advised assignment of Jacob, then the premeditated payback of Joseph's brothers, followed by the providential plans of Joseph's brothers, and then finally, the deserved deception of Jacob. So those are a little long. I'll say them again. The ill-advised assignment of Jacob, the premeditated payback of Joseph's brothers, the providential plans of Joseph's brothers, and the deserved deception of Jacob. So let's look at the very beginning here, starting in verses 12 through 17, this ill-advised assignment of Jacob. Now, the situation when we get to verse 12 is a little different than what we just saw in the last section. In the last section, Joseph was learning the ropes of shepherding as an assistant to Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. He's not out shepherding in this part of the story. At this point, he's with his father, and his brothers are out shepherding. And it doesn't explain why that's the case, but what we can see is that Joseph is being treated differently. Now, we knew that because he had that special coat, but it's not just the robe. He is being treated differently in other ways, too. And again, here at the beginning, we have Israel mentioned. At the end of the story, it's going to be plain old Jacob again. But at this point, Israel, the father of the nation, he's sending out his favorite son on this special assignment. Now, for reasons we're not told, Jacob's sons have taken their flock of Jacob all the way 50 miles away to Shechem. And you're following along in Genesis. Shechem, you remember, is the place of this horrible incident. I mean, just a terrible incident involving Simeon and Levi. And they massacred the men of this town of Shechem. So why they went back there is very, very strange. I don't know exactly why that was. But you can imagine Jacob's apprehensions that his sons are now going back to the scene of this crime. Now, clearly, Jacob thinks that Joseph is safe in going. He's not going to send out this favored son and thinking that. So he's safe to go and check on them. But just as clearly, Jacob has not been paying attention to his brother's relationship with his other brothers. What he tells them, he's giving this very ill-advised assignment. He sends his favored son, he says, to see the shalom of his brothers in the flock. That's what the Hebrew reads. Verse 4 read something very similar, only it said that the brothers could not speak la shalom or in a shalom manner to Joseph. So we're supposed to see the foolishness of this. Jacob wants Joseph to check on the peace of his brothers, and his brothers can't speak peacefully to him. This is a failing mission from the start. Jacob foolishly sends Joseph to Shechem. Now, Joseph gets there to Shechem, and a random man finds him there. He's aimlessly wandering, it says. It's clear he's not actually looking for a place. He's not trying to get to a place. He's looking for something. And so he's wandering around trying to find his brothers, and this random person just so happens to run into him and sees what he's doing and asks the question. He says, "What are you seeking?" And Joseph says, "I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" Now think about that. This is a very desolate area. And think about what would have happened if Joseph hadn't run into this guy. The flock is 14 miles away in Dothan. He would never have found them. And John Walton explains the author's intentions here really well. He says, "In our worldview, it may be considered serendipitous that roaming about in the unsettled areas, Joseph just happens to encounter a man who has overheard the conversation of his brothers and can direct them to them. Otherwise, he most certainly would not have found them 14 miles away, would have returned home, and theoretically saved himself a long tour of duty in Egypt. But the Bible knows only of providence, not serendipity. As a result, the author expects the reader to infer from this incident that behind the scenes, God is at work." That's an important point to see because we're not as steeped in the worldview of the Bible as these initial readers would have been. So we could easily miss God's providence here for happenstance, but this is not a description of luck. This is a very, very pointed picture of God's providence. Now, at the same time, do you remember another situation in Genesis where a father sends out his favored son into the field on a special assignment? Isaac did the same thing with Esau. And you remember what Jacob did. Pay attention to what goes on in this story here because what we're going to see in this passage is that the apple did not fall far from the patriarchal tree. So Joseph is sent to Shechem, where he was found by this random man, and then he's redirected to Dothan. In verse 17, it says that he found his brothers. So next we see in verses 18 through 24 the premeditated payback of his brothers. So his brothers can spot Joseph from far away. Why do you think that was? He's wearing his coat. special rub. They can spot them a mile away. And what that does, it just churns this murderous hatred for their brother. And so they want to do what hate wants to do. And in Genesis already, we've seen this. You know, what did Cain do when he hated his brother? He murdered Abel. Esau wanted to murder his brother because of his hatred. So this is just par for the course with brothers in the book of Genesis. Now, in the events of the Old Testament, when they're being described, we need to understand, you can imagine a lot of things were said at the time. And the Bible doesn't record everything that's said. It only records what it does because it wants us to look at this situation a certain way. See, God does not intend us to reconstruct the events in order to learn something. God is telling us what we need to learn from the events by how he tells the story in the Bible. So he directs us to what is said for his purposes. So we need to pay attention to what's said. And very often what's said, even by the person, they don't even realize the significance of what they're saying. So the brothers start off by saying, here comes this dreamer. The Hebrew idiom that they actually use, it, I think, a little bit more ironic. I think they intend it that way. A more literal rendering would be, behold, this Lord of the dreams is coming. And usually that idiom, where someone's a lord of the something, is just a way to say that they possess this quality. So dreamer is a really good translation of that. But I think the idiom's used here in a little bit more ironic way. Because in Joseph's stories, he's the lord of these brothers. So they're being sardonic here. They're mocking his dreams, even in what they call him. And they begin to conspire against him. And it's a very simple and impulsive plan. They're saying, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. So at this point, they can't be charged with manslaughter at this point. Right? This is premeditated. What they're planning to do. This is the way murder plots begin, though, isn't it? Come now, let's do it. Let's do this. That's a way to encourage listeners to do something that is a little extreme. They're trying to kind of stoke their own courage to be able to do this. Well, it's very dramatic and drastic. And so they plan to kill their brother and toss his corpse in a cistern. Nobody's going to find him. They're out in the wilderness. They're out in the middle of nowhere. Nobody will find him until the water brings the body to the top. And it's very reasonable that a wild animal could have killed him. Jacob is going to agree with that. That's a very reasonable possibility. And so they end that by saying what is truly ironic from the author's standpoint. They say, and then we will see what will become of his dreams. And remember, they think dreams come from the divine realm. So what they're saying is that they believe that they have the ability to stop this divine destiny with their actions. And what's going to happen? Their actions are going to bring about that divine plan. You know, they think that their actions can stop God's plans, but it's their very own sinful actions that carry out God's plans. So yes, we will see what will become of his dreams. Providentially, Reuben is listening, and he rescues Jacob from them, from this murder plot. And he starts with language that's very pointed, and it's the same kind of language used in Deuteronomy and in the other legal text to describe murder. It's used in Deuteronomy 19 to establish the death penalty for what Joseph's brothers are doing here in this text. And so what Reuben begins with is categorical. He's saying, do not, under any circumstances, do this. And then he kind of backs off a little bit, and he's a little bit more persuasive. He's saying, let's not shed his blood. Yeah, let's just toss him in the cistern out here in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness. But let's not get our hands involved in this. Let's not be involved in that deed directly. The implication of what Reuben is saying is let's leave him in the pit and allow him to die of exposure. That's what Reuben's trying to communicate. Sure, let's do that, but let's not actually get involved in it. Let's just let it happen. So that's what the brothers are led to do. But Reuben has something more in mind. It says in verse 22, these are his intentions. He wanted to rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So it seems apparent he's not doing this because he thinks it's wrong. He's doing it because he has a goal. He wants to get Joseph back to his father. Why? He is the oldest. So he has a responsibility. He's going to be held accountable for what happens to Joseph. But there's something else in Genesis that we know about Reuben. We know from Genesis 35:22 that Reuben is in the doghouse with his father, big time. It says there, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. In the end of Genesis, it is very clear Jacob has not let him off the hook for that. The last words of Joseph, or Jacob, in Genesis 49, he says this to Reuben. He says, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence." He's the firstborn. "You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Reuben isn't concerned about Joseph. Reuben is concerned about Jacob. That's why he is taking action. Verses 23 and 24, they show the brothers' response here to Reuben's proposal. They still want to pay Joseph back for his father's favoritism towards him and for these humiliating dreams that he's sharing, but they don't impulsively murder him. They decide to go this indirect route and let him die slowly. And so when Joseph got to them, they stripped him of his robe. That's the special robe that he had the audacity to wear to this assignment. This is where I do start to question how many fries are in this Happy Meal. What is he thinking? He's got other clothing. But he arrives and they toss him in the cistern. And they do clarify here in this text, emphatically in fact, that it's dry. So this is conveniently during the dry season, which tells us he's not going to drown. So from this premeditated payback, we turn to verses 25 to 30, where we see the providential plans of Joseph's brothers. So though there are consequences for our sin, God still providentially governs them, as we see here. There is a jaw-dropping, calloused response in what the brothers do first. They just toss their brother into a pit where they intend for him to die of exposure. And verse 25 says, "Then they sat down to eat." They're not bothered by it at all. This is psychopathic. They have no problems with what they just consigned their brother to death, a slow death. And they eat like it's no big deal. I mean, later in Genesis, we're told that Joseph is crying out at this time. Now, the author doesn't tell us that here because he's not focused on Joseph here. He's focusing on the brothers. He wants us to see the brothers. So just imagine Joseph's crying out. He is either nearly naked or naked in a dark pit out in the middle of this uninhabited wilderness. And he is terrified. And he's crying out. And his brothers are sitting there having lunch, asking each other to pass the salt. I mean, that's how bad this group is. And what we see here is this pattern in this section, not the pattern I'm going to talk about throughout the Bible, but this pattern from the last section. They look up and they see something. The last time they saw their brother and they planned something and then someone listened. And the same order of events happens here. They see something, someone gives a plan, and they listen. Same verb, same order. And when they look up and see something, when somebody looks up and sees something in the Bible, that phraseology, that's meant to talk about something really significant. From the brother's standpoint, it's not significant, but it is momentous from the standpoint of God's providence. They're in Dothan. Now, Dothan is right along this trade route. So it was no big deal to see what they saw. They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. The brothers would not have been surprised to see that. It was a common occurrence. What is very convenient, though, is that it just so happened to cross that path right as they're sitting there at the pit. So Judah gets an opportunistic idea at this point. And in verse 26, he asks a very callous question. He's basically saying, "What's the monetary benefit of killing our brother and covering up the murder?" This is not just Bible talk in what he's saying that accounts for the wording. Judah is actually pointing out the fact that they cannot make a profit if they just killed him. So, once again, he emboldens them with this, "Come on, come now. You know, come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then we won't be responsible for his death." That's what he's getting at. And then Judah throws in what should only be heard as an insincere bit of logic. He says, I mean, after all, he is our brother, our flesh and blood. Well, here's the thing. In the fourth command of the Hammurabi Code that was written, the codified about this time, the 14th command, rather, it says, if a man steals the young son of a man, he shall be killed. The concept of stealing somebody is the idea of making them a slave, taking them from someone and making them a slave. There's a very similar law in Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. The point is, the same sentence for murder was established for what Judah wants to do, selling someone into slavery. See, the people in their culture, and that's not just in the Bible, that was in the surrounding culture. Nobody in their day would have said, Judah, you're doing something that's better. Both of them warranted the death penalty. So we should not hear this sincerity in what Judah is saying. This is greedy and calloused. He's just manipulating, if anything, his brothers in pointing out that he's our brother. And his brothers listen to this proposal. Now, verse 28 says that they were Midianites. Verse 25 says they were Ishmaelites. And we have the same interchange in Judges 8:24, where the Midianites are called Ishmaelites. And it's not clear why this is the case. My best guess is that the Midianites have been absorbed into the Ishmaelites. So both of them are nomadic peoples. Both of them are Abraham's descendants. Midian is from Keturah and Ishmael is from Hagar. Now, if you think about the timing of things, both of those sons got the jump on Isaac and his descendants, right? Because Isaac is 60 years old when he has his twins. And Jacob is about 85 when he starts having kids. That's plenty of time for the Ishmaelites, who Ishmael has 12 sons, described as clan leaders. There's plenty of time for that group to expand exponentially. I can bear witness to that. There are 6 siblings in my family, and there are 22 grandchildren from my parents. So it just kind of exponentially increases. So you can imagine if Ishmael gets off to an earlier start, then there could be a pretty big group of Ishmaelites along with Midianites at this point. I mean, Jacob's family is 70 strong when they go down to Egypt. So Midian is apparently absorbed into Ishmael, and Ishmaelites may even at this point become basically synonymous with being involved in trade. And so that may be the reason why he refers to him one way and then another. So the brothers, as they see this caravan of their cousins, who are traders, come along, they get Joseph out of the cistern, and they sell him for the going rate of the slave trade, which is 20 shekels of silver. And then off the Midianite Ishmaelites go to peddle their wares in Egypt. Now at some point, Reuben comes back to the pit. He wasn't there evidently for Judah's speech. He wasn't there to give his own counter to what Judah says. And he comes back either to check on Joseph or maybe to rescue him at that point. It could be that what happened is they're sitting there, they sell Joseph, and then they moved off from the pit. And that's what Reuben probably expected to happen. So he at that point went back to get Joseph. Only Joseph's not there. And Reuben is beside himself. But it says he tore his clothes, which is what you do in mourning. But it's not really over Joseph that he's mourning. He exclaims to his brothers, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? I, what about me?" He can't go back to his dad. Not without Joseph. So you can hear his desperation, but it's not mourning, truly mourning over his brother. Reuben is trying to escape the consequences of his sin. He wasn't going to escape them. That's what Jacob's words in chapter 49 show. But for all intents and purposes, this is Reuben's best shot at securing his birthright. If he would have been able to rescue Joseph, then he would be back in line with his father. But he lost his birthright. And what we see in Genesis is that Simeon and Levi had also lost that birthright. And so we're down to Judah, who becomes the leader in this family. But he's really no less despicable. And yet it's through Judah that the Messiah is going to come. So Reuben, He's lost his place, and yet his sin and his attempts to atone for it have brought about this situation. He's the one who spoke up to keep Joseph from being killed. So there are consequences for our sin, but God governs it all. The guilt and fear that these brothers are going to be plagued with throughout the rest of the story, it's well deserved. They deserve to feel that way. And yet Joseph will say in chapter 45 that ultimately it was God who sent him to Egypt. And scripture confirms that elsewhere. In Psalm 105:17, it says of the Lord, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So there you see the juxtaposition of these two truths, that God is the sovereign providence over the situation, and yet you see humanity's sinful freedom to act in these ways. God sent Joseph. His brothers sold him. Those are correct descriptions of the same exact event. God intended this to happen for his sovereign purposes, just as Joseph's brothers intended it for their sinful purposes. See, his brothers weren't trying to get Joseph to Egypt, but that's what God was doing. He was getting Joseph to Egypt. So the brothers, rightfully, they suffer guilt, they suffer fear because of what they do here. Those are just consequences and even more. But the very sin that they had committed, God was providentially governing the entire time. So there are consequences for sin that God providentially governs. And we see that again as we turn from this providential plan to verses 31 to 36, where we see the deserved deception of Jacob. Jacob's chickens have come to roost. His deception, his favoritism, which are things that run in the family, it's led to this. It's led to what happens here. But it was God's plan the whole time. So there are consequences for our sin, and yet God providentially governs that sin. So you recall the original plan was to say that a wild animal, a lion, a bear, had devoured Joseph. And so they now, in verse 31, they begin to implement that plan. But you notice what it says. Notice how this is worded even and what they use specifically. It says they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. How apropos that Jacob is going to be on the receiving end of deception by goat. I mean, remember what he did. It's goat meat and goat fur that are used to trick blind old Isaac. Not to mention the fact that the particular phrase used here for this word kid, the kid of a goat, which is just translated goat in some translations, but that word could be used to describe something hairy. It's used specifically to describe Esau. And it's the same word you get the place where he lives, Seir. So the author includes both of those words here. Goat and Seir. He's pointing back to chapter 27. So they dip this robe in the goat's blood and they send it to Jacob. Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers. His brothers, they sent back this bloody robe. When it says that they brought it to their father, what it's likely means is that they had it brought to their father. That was the way that you would describe things. It was common to describe actions that somebody initiated as their own actions. And so they are very intelligently sending it on ahead of them. They don't want to be there when Jacob gets that. And they probably sent it then with this message. So they're not there when Jacob gets it. And all they do is ask a simple question. They don't give the answer. They let Jacob come up with the answer. They just ask this question. Is it your son's robe or not? Now, perhaps it's out of guilt. They don't even have the decency to refer to him as their brother. And their ruse is successful. And Jacob is able to identify his precious son's special robe that he gave him. Now, back in chapter 27, Isaac was not able to recognize, that's the same Hebrew word used there, he was not able to recognize Jacob. Jacob is able to recognize this robe. In both cases, the lack of recognition and the recognition accomplish the same thing. The sons have duped their father. Jacob did it back in 27, and now he is the object of it in 37. What Jacob did to his father has now been done to him. The patriarchal apples have not fallen far from the tree. Now, his kids then attempt to comfort him, and he refuses to be comforted. He's basically saying, I'm going to die in mourning. I'm going to go down to Sheol, go down to the grave in mourning. And he will go down to see his son, just not in Sheol. He didn't realize that he said some very significant things there. He's going to go down to Egypt. And so in the last verse, there is this hope that Joseph is alive and well, and actually in a very prominent place in Egypt. But Jacob deserves this deception that he gets here. His sinful life has propagated this sinful consequence. It's not karma. It's not comeuppance. It is a deserved consequence for sin. And yet, what Jacob experiences in these consequences is part of God's plan to save him, to save his own life. I mean, there are consequences for sin that God providentially governs for our good. Had any of these things not happened, not worked out, had Joseph not met the stranger, had the brothers not listened to Reuben, had the caravan not come at just the right time, had Jacob not been duped, then Joseph's getting rescued. I mean, Jacob would have risked life and limb to get his son back if he found out what really happened. So all of this whole sordid affair has to work out so that Joseph gets to Egypt to rescue the very sinful people who have mistreated him. He's going to Egypt in this horrible way to save the people who sent him there. And that includes Jacob. I mean, Jacob's favoritism and the way that he's lived his life has led to this. His sons, Joseph's brothers, their hatred is what's produced this. But it's all part of God's saving plan. And it really is unbelievable. Apart from God's work of grace through his Spirit, we would not believe this. We can believe it, though, by his grace. Even though it seems to imply a contradiction. Seems like either God must in some way be complicit because this is happening according to his plan, or he can't really superintend these brothers' free intentions. Something's got to give. It can't be both. Either God is sinful in his collusion with the brothers, or he's not really sovereign over it. But you can't have both, can you? And yet the Bible says that you can. And in fact, it is that way. Piper put it well in his book, Providence. He comments on this story when he says, when it comes to how this works, I do not know. How did two acts of willing, one human and sinful, the other divine and righteous, work together to bring about the sinful deed so that the brothers are guilty and God is sinless? I do not know. And no one knows such things except God. The Bible claims that God is perfectly holy, that he is by definition sinless. And at the same time, it claims that God providentially governs the freely sinful choices of humans. That's what we're seeing in this story. And we can't work that out. We can either believe what the Bible is teaching, we can assume it in what we look at, or we can reject it. Again, John Piper says this. He says, my assumption will be that if the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that God governs sinful human choices, then he can do it without becoming unholy or unjust or impure or evil. If finite humans can find ways to handle radioactive uranium to produce useful energy without being contaminated by the deadly radiation, it is likely that the infinitely wise God can handle the deadly evil of sin without contamination or harm in bringing about his wise and holy purposes. And he has done that for us. There's a pattern here in this text that Joseph illustrates. It's a pattern found in the Bible where this innocent person suffers at the hands of God's people. And that same person is going to be used for the good of God's people. You see that with another son who was sent on a mission by his father to check out the welfare of his brothers. And his older brothers disdained him too. But you know, God had already chosen David when he sent him to the valley of Elah. Saul's wanting to kill David after this, just like Joseph's life is in jeopardy. And yet David is going to be the good for the good of his people. Same is true for Jesus. Just as Isaiah 53 said it would be. As Joyce Baldwin puts it, she says, "The godly servant was despised and rejected only to become the rescuer of those who abused him." In fact, Jesus, in the parable of the tenants that we talked about a while back, in Matthew 21:38, Jesus uses the line, "Come, let us kill him," to describe the murderous intent of the Jewish leaders. And the translators of the Greek Old Testament, they use the same words to translate Genesis 37:20 as Matthew uses in chapter 21. Jim Hamilton pointed that out, as well as the fact that Jesus was stripped of his robe at the crucifixion, using the same Greek word that's used here in Genesis in the Greek Septuagint. What's interesting is also the way this wording of the brothers' act is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch. So in Exodus 12, 21 and 22, we once again have something being dipped in blood. And it's being dipped in the blood of something that was slaughtered. And it's also from the flock. So in Genesis, it's Joseph's robe. In Exodus, it's the hyssop that dips into the blood of the Passover lamb. Joseph's mistreatment here by the hands of these sinful brothers is a kind of sacrifice for their eventual good, to save their life. So God providentially governs sin to accomplish his saving plans. Joseph's brothers were only doing what God predestined for them to do. That's just what the believers say in Acts 4:27-28. Regarding what happened to Jesus, they prayed this to God. "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So what's the application? Well, first, it involves recognition. Now, we need to see what the author's doing. He has taken pains to point out that every sinful thing that happened in the story was working out God's plan to save his people, eventually from this famine later in the book. So we need to realize also in our case, our situation, this pattern that's been seen now in Jesus, that the sinful actions that eventuated in Jesus' crucifixion were working out God's plans to save his people. So in response to that, you should believe that God was at work through the terrible crucifixion of Jesus to rescue you from your sin. So what does a belief like that look like? It involves turning from your sin and following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, when you truly believe that Jesus' crucifixion isn't just some happenstance, some accident of history, that it was the intended sacrifice of the Messiah for sinners, when you believe that he died and rose again to save you, then you follow him. You listen to him as your Messiah, your King. So if you have not embraced the truth of the good news by following Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to respond to that today. And I would be happy to talk to you more about that after the service. For those who have embraced that glorious good news, we need to understand that there are consequences for our sin that God providentially governs. That means that our sin cannot thwart God's plans, though we will experience consequences for our sin. Now, one of the erroneous ways to respond to this truth is to get calloused to our sin. Because we think, well, there's really nothing I can do about it. This is all part of God's plan. The Bible does not teach determinism. So if that's what you think I'm saying, you're hearing it wrong. That's not what I'm presenting. That's not what the Bible teaches. Modern versions of determinism would say that we're really nothing more than the product of chemical impulses or reactions to certain environments. That's the modern version of determinism. And it wouldn't be very hard to take what the Bible teaches about God's providence and baptize that determinism into our way of thinking. But that is not what the Bible teaches. We are absolutely responsible for what we do, and we truly can do what we want to do. And we are doing it. Now, when you don't have the Spirit, what you want to do is sinful. But when you do have the Spirit, what you want to do and what you're able to do is now do, obey what God tells us to do. The Spirit can enable you to do that. So we are absolutely able to do what is right. Nothing is laid out in our path that we are, well, I can't really do anything about that. This is just what I'm going to do. No. Why is it that Peter and Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers tell us to do things, urge us to do things? Because we can do them. And we must do them. And there are consequences if we don't do them. So we do not embrace this understanding of God's providence in a way to say, well, it doesn't really matter what I do. I'm just stuck doing it. And yet, nothing we do ruins God's plans for us or for anyone. And what that also means is that no one else's sin against us can ruin God's plans for us. And there may be severe abuse and mistreatment involved, but God's plans are accomplished by what people do. God's using the sins that are done against us to accomplish his plans for us. And I mentioned last week that involves becoming more and more like Christ. And what that means is that we should not be bitter about what people have done to us, what we've experienced. Are you bitter about something that someone has done to you? Understand, you should not be bitter. You should not be angry. It was absolutely wrong what they did. And I'm not saying at all that they don't deserve consequences for what they do. And I can promise you, they will experience those consequences one way or another. But you should not be bitter at what you've experienced. If you're bitter, you are observing your situation in a pagan way. You need to repent of that. You need to embrace the worldview of the Bible so that you can forgive. People who follow Jesus truly, genuinely, they forgive. And this is what enables us to do it. To recognize that God's hand is at work even in what people sinfully do against us. That means we cannot be bitter about it. We cannot be angry. We can forgive. That's how we need to look at the world. We need to recognize human responsibility so that we can see consequences that we deserve for what we do when we sin. But we also need to see God's providence so that we can rest in his sovereign hands. To know that nothing's going wrong. Nothing is happening outside of his plans. He's going to accomplish his good for us. We need to see them both. They're both in every single situation that we look at. It's not one or the other. It's not an illusion. It may seem like an illusion. They're both really there in every situation. Sinners will not get away with their sin, but through it all, God's plans will be accomplished. There are consequences for sin that God providentially governs. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear. We recognize that our stubborn, sinful hearts can hide the truth of your word. We pray that we would see this truth in your word. We'd listen to the way the story is told. We'd listen to what you say throughout your word. That you are in charge. You are in control. And yet at the very same time, we are responsible for what we do. Pray that we would be able to apply that to our lives in ways that take full responsibility for what we do. That in no way excuse the wrong that we do. And at the same time, that we would be able to rest in your hands. Be able to know that we can entrust our lives to you. That you do have everything in your hands. You are working out your purposes, even miraculously, amazingly, through the evil that people do. Pray that you'd help us to not be upset over the fact that we can't work that out. That we would, by faith, embrace what you teach us and acknowledge that we are finite. That there are going to be things that you teach that we can understand what you say without understanding the full implications, that they are beyond us, that we would humbly accept your word. And Father, I pray for anyone who has not turned from their sin, who has not believed in Jesus as Savior and Lord in a true and genuine way, that demonstrates itself by following him. Pray that they would hear this good news that your son's death was not an accident. That the people involved in it were responsible for the wrong that they did, and yet it brought about the salvation of your people, just as you planned. Pray that they would see that they would embrace that they would see that you've saved them through what Jesus has done. Everyone who believes in that message has been saved by Jesus' death. Pray that they would ask questions about that if they have them. We ask all these things through your Son. Amen.